invite you now to turn your copies of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We continue our series this morning in the book of Ephesians and our sub-series, as it were, in the exploring the armor of God as found in Ephesians chapter 6. Our focus will be verses 18 through 20 this morning, but as always, we will read before that focused passage and see the context which gives rise to it. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 10 and go down through verse 20. Please once again give your undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, again we come to you as people needing your grace through Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, that it is only by the ministry of your Holy Spirit that we can understand and apply your word. We thank you, Lord God, that it is your delight that your people would understand and apply your word. So please bless us toward that end today. We pray, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed now in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would come to know him this day as their Lord and Savior. We pray, our God, for these things, that you would be glorified, that your church would be strengthened and built up. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord, the King and Head of the Church. Amen. Christians, what compels you to pray? What drives you to your knees in prayer? When and why and for whom do you pray? And one more question to add. How earnest, how sincere and passionate is that prayer? Do you find, as you reflect for a few moments on your overall pattern of prayer in your life before the Lord, do you find it, as so many Christians do, if you and I are like the typical Christian, do you find that your prayer life is rather one-dimensional? Focused almost exclusively on asking for things, and even within that asking for things which are fine and good and right to ask for, and yet material and physical things which touch only on one aspect and not even the most fundamental aspect of our lives in this world as Christians. You find yourselves having a one-dimensional and perhaps rather infrequent and dispassionate prayer life. But brothers and sisters, that which we may often neglect is the subject of our text this morning. And particularly, it is displayed by Paul and expounded by Paul as something that is utterly crucial, that is vital and essential to the spiritual combat in which we are always engaged as the people of God. The focus this morning in this passage is on prayer, and prayer particularly as a means of spiritual combat. Again, reminding us that we are ever enmeshed as the people of God in spiritual combat. We are always, as the church in this world, at war. So this morning, brothers and sisters, your Lord calls you to recognize that context in which we live, that context of spiritual combat. And in so doing, to call out to your God fervently and passionately, particularly on behalf of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, the Lord calls us to recognize that context of our lives and to pray fervently and passionately for one another as the body of Christ. For those of you taking notes this morning, the 3-point outline for this morning is as follows. First of all, we'll examine the call to prayer. The call to prayer. Secondly, the categories of prayer. The categories of prayer. And then lastly, point number 3, the content of prayer. So this morning from Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, the call, the categories, and the content of prayer. First of all, point number 1, the call to prayer. And indeed, brothers and sisters, what we have before us in this passage is an emphatic, passionate call for passionate, persistent prayer. Here in our text, the Lord himself, through the Apostle Paul, issues an utterly emphatic call to the church. He issues a call for the church to call upon the Lord in prayer. Now, last week, we examined the last piece of weaponry in the armor of God, that most explicitly offensive weapon in the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And now, as Paul moves on in his writing, he directs our attention to prayer, still very much working within the context of the armor of God. He has not left that subject of spiritual warfare, nor even really the armor of God. And though prayer here is not described as a particular weapon, the call to prayer, again, does come immediately upon the heels of those descriptions. And so his not mentioning it as a weapon by no means minimizes the importance of prayer in spiritual warfare. But rather, by placing it at the end of, and even as slightly separate from, the armor of God, Paul emphasizes in a very dramatic way that prayer is utterly indispensable to spiritual warfare. Notice with me again, please, verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Notice the repetition of that small but powerful word, all. 4 times in the space of just 24 Greek words, Paul repeats that term, all. And he also repeats the term, supplication, as well, urging upon the Ephesians this duty of prayer and supplication for the saints. And so really, friends, if anything, prayer gets the most attention in this discussion of spiritual warfare. Now, that's not to suggest at all that prayer is somehow more necessary than the other aspects of spiritual war, those pieces of armor that we're to take up. And so it raises the question, why then does Paul give prayer this much attention in such a dramatic way? Well, by giving prayer that much attention and by doing it in the way that he does in our text, Paul means for us to understand prayer as an all-encompassing principle of spiritual warfare. Prayer, as it were, accompanies and envelops every aspect of spiritual warfare conducted by the church. More specifically, if you like, prayer is the voice of the Christian army, which is clad in the armor of its Savior. It is our means of calling upon our King as we go to combat in His name. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is to attend everything the church does in taking up arms. It is the means of opening up the armory of heaven and calling down support for the troops on the ground, for us. An alert, watching prayerfulness is the context in and through which the Church of Jesus Christ advances against our enemy, carrying out the will of God the Father, clad in the armor of our Savior, and wielding the sword of the Spirit. And now, as we see by the Spirit's power, calling back to our God. And so again, while prayer is not listed explicitly as a piece of armor, remember, we don't want to take Paul's metaphors further than he intended. It's not listed as a specific piece of armor, but it is absolutely intrinsic to successful spiritual soldiering. We must understand it as such. Calvin puts it this way: Paul commands the church to fight by prayer. To fight by prayer. So, brothers and sisters, as we've seen thus far in our sermon series on the armor of God, it is, of course, in God's strength that the church goes forth to war. And prayer, then, is that which closes the circle of communication between us and our God. God calls to us through His Word, particularly last week, as we saw, as it is preached. God calls to us through His Word, and we call to Him through prayer. The Holy Spirit vitally involved in both aspects, as we'll see later. But for now, in light of our passage's powerful emphasis on prayer, we as individuals and we as a church family must ask ourselves this: how prayerful a people are we? As individuals and as a corporate body, how prayerful a people are we? Last week, again, we explored the topic of God's Word as the sword of the Spirit. We noted with sadness the fact that so much of the church seems willing to utterly discard the sword of the Spirit, or at least to de-emphasize it. It doesn't want to preach God's Word. It has little patience for a sermon digging into God's Word and taking any length of time. We noted the foolishness and really the downright suicidal nature of attempting spiritual combat without the sword of the Spirit. But now, friends, if the broad evangelical church can be rightly criticized for a neglect of God's Word, then as Reformed Christians, we must own up to criticism that comes our way, and sometimes very rightly so, for neglecting prayer. Sadly, there can be a tendency among Reformed Christians, Reformed in their theology, to lay heavy stress on the preaching and teaching of God's Word, and that is good and that is right. But when it comes to prayer, this vital aspect of our union with Christ is often de-emphasized and neglected. It's anecdotal evidence, but surely some that we all recognize. While Reformed people will sometimes flock to Bible studies, they can stay away in droves when it comes to a prayer meeting. Friends, given Paul's emphasis here, neglecting to talk to God through prayer, individually and corporately, neglecting to talk to God through prayer is every bit as wounding to the church as neglecting to hear from God through Scripture. A Christian neglecting prayer is like a soldier on the battlefield who willingly cuts his comm line, deciding to fight on his own without communicating to his home base, as it were, He willingly severs the connection that allows him to call for the weaponry, the reinforcements, and the substantial battlements that allow him and his fellow soldiers to move forward. Now, of course, that analogy breaks down in a very key way. When a soldier on the field communicates to his home base, typically he's doing so in order to report the situation on the ground, to inform his commanders of something that they may not know. When we pray, we are not by any means telling God anything that he does not already know. But friends, that only makes prayer all the more wonderful, does it not? Our all-knowing God wants to hear from his children, and he has chosen as the means of blessing them, responding to their praises and petitions. Notice that Paul calls God's people to all prayer and supplication. Again, verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The Lord wants us to and delights in our coming to him with all kinds of prayer and supplication. Or we could render it again, all different kinds of prayer and supplication as expressed in Scripture. Paul calls us to all prayer, which certainly includes, among other things, praise. Again, friends, a quick question of application. Do we praise our God throughout the day? We're here gathered this morning in corporate praise of our God, as we ought to be. But throughout the day, Monday through Saturday, do we praise our God in prayer, thanking him for particular blessings, but also simply praising him for who he is? Brothers and sisters, lack of prayer to God, lack of praise and petition to our Lord, actually says quite a bit to our Lord. A Christian life marked by the neglect of prayer declares to God that he has been petitioned and that he has been praised quite enough. Now, such a statement is obviously utterly out of keeping with the glorious being and the fatherly heart of our God. Think of it, people of God, this morning. You serve, if you know Jesus Christ, you serve and you are eternally loved by a God who is infinite in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. A God who by his very existence and nature calls forth the praise of all creation. How much more so the praise of the church whom he has redeemed by his Son. And this God, who is transcendent and resplendent in glory, looks to us lowly creatures as a loving Father, and not only invites us, brothers and sisters, but commands us to cast all of our care upon him because of his care for us. Prayer, then, is the delightful duty of the church. Again, Calvin writes, "To call upon God is the chief exercise of faith and hope, and it is in this way that we obtain from God every blessing." As Paul emphasizes in our text, prayer is essential to the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so think of it. Brothers and sisters, what spiritual fortifications, what spiritual soldierly strength are we lacking because we have not hit our knees and called out to our loving Heavenly Father, who delights in receiving the praise and answering the petitions of his people? This morning, do we feel weak in our walk before the Lord? Are we spiritually apathetic where we should be spiritually aggressive? Are we spiritually defeated where through the power of God we ought to be dominant? And how much of that lack or that apathy or that defeat, brothers and sisters, is due to a lack of prayer? As our Savior said, you have not because you ask not. And more to Paul's point here in our text, and perhaps even more painfully to consider, are our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow soldiers in the army of God, are they lacking in spiritual fortifications because of our lack of intercessory prayer for them? We come now to point number 2 in your outline, the categories of prayer. Again, look with me, please, at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Again, Paul calls for all kinds of prayer. That includes praises, thanksgivings, petitions, all of these things. And amid all of these kinds of prayer, Paul highlights one particular kind of prayer. He doesn't give it by name, but certainly he emphasizes it. And that is intercessory prayer. We are to pray for all the saints. Prayer for all the saints. And in his day, Paul called for a particular prayer for himself. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a few minutes in point 3. But in calling the church to pray for all the saints, Paul emphasizes the unity that exists among all of us as the people of God, wherever we may be in this world. If we are sharing this life, if we are sharing this common stretch of human history, we are united to one another. And by Paul's calling us to pray for one another, he emphasizes that unity and that solidarity. And that, of course, that unity has been one of the primary points of emphasis all throughout this letter. The fact that we are one church, one people of God throughout the world, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, confessing God to be the only God. And here in our text, God not only proclaims once again that we are one church, but he calls us to pray like it. Imagine, friends, what our soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan would feel like, knowing that the people at home who are responsible to build the airplanes, the bombs, and the armor that will save their lives. Imagine what they would feel like knowing that the people at home had fallen asleep on duty and just decided that they were too tired and that the need wasn't that pressing for our soldiers on the field. Well, that betrayal of our fighting soldiers is analogous to the kind of betrayal that we engage in when we fail to pray for our brothers and sisters. Again, Paul makes it so clear here that God blesses his people through and because of the prayers of his people. So, brothers and sisters, we must not fall asleep on duty. We must be, as Paul says here, ever watchful, ever vigilant, ever in prayers, ever in prayer for our brothers in arms. Pray then, for example, for our persecuted family around the world. Pray for those who are living every day under the threat of death and torture because they will not renounce Jesus Christ. And here at home, remember, the fact that we are not yet facing physically violent persecution does not mean that we are not under attack. We've examined before in this series and even again last week the ideological attacks aimed at the church, the attempts to silence any true Christian claims about life, and particularly about the sin in our culture and the means of defeating that sin through Christ. And of course, friends, in our hearts, every day we are beset by sin. And in our culture particularly, there is ever the trap for the Church of Jesus Christ to be complacent with regard to battling that sin. Certainly our enemy's aim is to bit by bit and sin by sin, compromise by compromise, wear down the true witness for Christ in our land, and to compromise Christians and their witness to the point where any true Christian witness is easily isolated, identified, and destroyed. Complacency is an enemy that is subtle, and yet it is every bit as deadly, and nowhere is complacency seen more, reflected more painfully, than when we lack a fervent prayer life. We must pray for one another, pray for the broader church in our land, and pray for our family across our borders, beyond our borders. And think of it, brothers and sisters, isn't it natural that we would pray passionately for those who are at war? When we hear of what they deal with on a daily basis, our hearts are moved to pray for them, and rightly so. And of course, Paul's driving emphasis here in this section of Ephesians is to remind the church that in this world, we are indeed ever at war. It is that context in which we live. And so therefore, Paul calls us to pray at all times, because at all times, we are at war. And friends, our constant recognition of that context, of our lives' essential context in this world, recognizing that will propel us to prayer. Again, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, for all the saints. Now notice that term, supplications. Some of your translations might have petitions or requests, but the word that Paul employs here has the meaning, the connotation of a passionate plea. Again here, there's an emphasis on the earnestness, with which we are to make requests on behalf of our brethren. This term is used quite frequently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the Greek translation of the Psalms, very often in what we refer to as the imprecatory Psalms, where God's people plead with him to deliver them from the evil and the torture that they are enduring at the hands of his and their enemies. Several examples, if you want to jot them down, Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 28. In fact, it's the term that's used at the very beginning of the psalm that we'll sing following the sermon. And such prayer for victory against our enemies is, of course, quite appropriate given the context in Ephesians 6, the context of spiritual warfare. We are to pray then with supplications, with fervent and earnest requests on behalf of our brethren. And so the question may arise then, what are we to pray? We've seen so far that we have to pray, that we must pray, that we should pray earnestly. We've seen those for whom Paul directs us to prayer. But what about the content of that prayer? Point number three now in your outline, and our final point, the content of prayer. Brothers and sisters, it is both strange and sadly commonplace that as Christians, sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. Now, of course, we never know fully how to pray as we ought, and thus we thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit's intercession that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8, and that's part of what it means that we are to pray in the Spirit. But even short of that, on the one hand, spiritual needs are perpetually present. But on the other, have you ever found it to be your experience that you just simply blank out when it comes time to pray? You don't really know what to pray about or how to continue praying. Well, as a means to addressing that blankness that we can all experience, very simply, think of every saint you know. And think of the masses of Christians through the world whom you have never personally met, and yet with whom you share an eternal bond in Christ. And then think of what is needed by every saint you know and every saint you've never met in the world. The grace of Jesus Christ operative in our lives as we battle against sin. Think of all the saints and all their needs, and you will never run out of matters for intercessory prayer. Never run out of ways to make supplication for them. As a bit of a side note and yet still related, studying the prayers of Paul is a great way to know how to pray for the saints. And we'll actually look at that in just a moment. But here in our text, Paul gives us a particular example of prayer and he directs it toward himself. Notice verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. On into verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's personal request for himself gives us a means of praying similarly for all the saints, as we are all engaged in one way or another in the furtherance of the gospel in this world. My friends, we need to be careful here because we don't want to glean a dangerous idea from the silence in this text regarding other kinds of prayer. Remember, in Ephesians 1:11, way back when we started, God the Father, we are told, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And he does so in order that Jesus Christ will be recognized by all creation for who he is, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, because God the Father has ordained all things, and because he has done so that Jesus would be recognized as Lord and King, it is good and right to make all things a matter of prayer, all aspects of life. So again, be assured, brothers and sisters, it is right to pray concerning that job situation you may be struggling with. It is right to pray concerning that troubled marriage. It is right to pray concerning the economy, for the safety of our loved ones fighting in our military, for the healing and comfort of loved ones stricken with disease or some other sort of physical suffering. As you know, this past week as a church family, we've had the privilege of joining hundreds of other saints in prayer for a dear brother and sister in Christ and their children. Those kinds of prayers are right and they are necessary, and they are not by any means excluded by what Paul emphasizes here. We must not take his silence regarding other aspects of prayer, these daily, temporary needs that we have. We must not take silence on those things as an indication that we are not to pray concerning them. Again, as I cited earlier, Peter commands us to cast all of our care upon God because of his care for us. And so while it is right to pray concerning these things, we must be careful that we are never presumptuous regarding God's answer to those things, those requests, those supplications. Persistent, passionate prayer, yes. Presumption, never. We ultimately submit to the good will of the good God who ordains all things for his glory and for the building of his church, which again is the whole context of our letter here, Ephesians. And so this relationship then between our temporary circumstances and the eternal purpose which they serve and under which they fall, it's reflected perfectly, and perhaps some of you are thinking of this, in what's been referred to as the model prayer, the prayer that our Lord taught to his disciples. Remember the progression in that prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on. Again, notice that progression. What is our chief concern? that our Father in heaven would have his name hallowed, that he would be worshipped and glorified, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then all these other things, these temporary matters, these important matters that weigh so heavily upon our hearts, are to be seen in light of that ultimate concern. The daily bread referred to in that passage, the matters of circumstantial life in this world, our daily bread is that which is necessary to sustain our lives in the work of God's kingdom. We ask for these temporary blessings in an eternal context, that we might do the eternal work of the eternal gospel. Later in Matthew 6, Jesus expresses succinctly and powerfully that same principle by which we are to understand the relationship between the circumstances of life and ultimately the things of eternity, those things which can be seen and those things which cannot. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, does that mean that we will get all the material blessings that we ask for? Health and healing, financial security, relief from war, a full stomach every day? No. Again, remember, persistent, passionate prayer, yes. Presumption, no. Think of Paul's own life in ministry. At times, hungry, practically starving, suffering shipwreck at one point, persecuted, beaten, left for dead. Paul's lack of material comfort did not by any means indicate a lack of God's faithfulness to him, nor did it indicate a lack of Paul's faith in God. Indeed, Paul affirms in Romans 8 that none of these things, none of these temporary circumstances, famine, nakedness, violence, or anything of the kind in all of the created universe can separate us from the love of God for his people in Christ Jesus. So these hurts and joys will happen. They are part of life in a fallen world. And yet this fallen world is being renewed and restored as the kingdom of Christ is made more manifest within it through the proclamation of the gospel, through the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged until our Savior returns in power and glory. And of course, it is that return of our Savior that is the ultimate event for which we are to watch and to be alert as the people of God. So brothers and sisters, that eternal perspective, and we should add the joy that comes in knowing that eternal perspective and the sobriety that it brings regarding the hard details of daily life. We must keep that perspective before us and rejoice as we see the kingdom advancing, seeing the church claim captives from hell for Christ. We must keep that joyous, victorious vision before us in which our eyes are always set on eternity. And that vision is reflected beautifully in Paul's personal prayer request. Again, verses 19 and 20. "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul, once again, in hard circumstances, writing from prison, prays for boldness. He prays that he would have boldness in order to proclaim the gospel. That is his chief concern, even as he is in chains. And he knows that it is God who supplies this boldness, and further, that it is through answering the prayers of his people that God would supply that boldness to Paul. And so Paul craves these prayers, not in a selfish way at all. He wants what is necessary for him to fulfill his particular function in the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the kingship of Christ, which is the gospel. And so in Paul's personal prayer request, we see not some kind of attempt to draw attention to himself, but rather his utter confidence that God uses the prayers of his people to bless his people and to advance his kingdom. Think of the apostle. Here in Paul, we have a storied general in God's army, as it were, issuing a humble plea to the relatively new recruits, the enlisted soldiers. Pray for me, he pleads. This humble petition and the utterly selfless nature of this self-directed prayer request lets us know that Paul truly practiced what he preached, that he truly trusted that God works through the prayers of his people. So, people of God, do you believe that this morning? That God really works through your prayers? And if you believe it, are you praying like it? Now, again, in our text, Paul does not give us a specific command concerning what we are to pray for the rest of the saints. But certainly we can infer from his personal request, and really from this letter as a whole as it draws to a close, that we ought to pray along the lines of the theology which gives rise to this command to pray. In other words, pray fervently regarding the church at war. Again, that spiritual conflict that is our context. Pray for the perseverance and the growth in grace of our brothers and sisters in every land, including our own. And working our way backwards through this letter, let us pray for all the saints that are alive in this world, what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in his day. Turn with me, if you will, back to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's look at one of these prayers. We won't take time to elaborate, but I want to put these before us. Ephesians 3:14 and following. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, do we pray like that? Anything like that? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look with me starting in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, meditate again on these passages, these prayers, and pray them for your brothers and sisters, knowing that God delights in answering such prayer, and knowing that there is nothing better in all of the universe that you could pray for your brethren and your sisters in Christ. Now, as we finally wind down toward our conclusion this morning, let's think of just one more aspect of content, as it were, to these prayers. What can we pray? And again, it's content not mentioned explicitly in our passage, but it is certainly suggested and even commanded in this letter. Brothers and sisters, pray the Psalms for your brothers and sisters. Sing the Psalms with them in mind. Think of how the Psalms facilitate everything Paul commands in our text. I hinted at that a few moments ago, several moments ago, when I mentioned that supplication, that Greek term, is often used in the Old Testament in the Psalms. Think of how perfectly the Psalter fits Paul's call to prayer. The Psalms are, of course, in addition to being songs, prayers to God. And the Psalms encompass all aspects of our communion with Christ, our union with Christ, and our communication to God. Praise, petition, lament, thanksgiving, expression of some of the deepest sorrows and deepest joys that we can ever experience, all directed toward God in words written by Him for His praise. And notice also, again, back in our text, you can turn back there or simply listen and remember that Paul calls for the church to pray in the Spirit. In other words, in the context of the Spirit's ministry to and through the church, praying empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, people of God, there is no better way to pray in the Spirit than by praying the words inspired by the Spirit. And remember Paul's command to the church articulated in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As we saw in the two sermons on that passage, these labels are to be taken as one unit referring to the Psalms, the whole Psalter. I'd refer you back to those sermons if you have questions on the issues there in the text. But for now, suffice it to say that the Psalms are the quintessential expressions of life lived in the Spirit. The joyful, earnest singing of these inspired psalms is a hallmark of a Holy Spirit-filled and a Holy Spirit-controlled church. And in terms of Paul's command to pray for all the saints, one of the most beautiful and helpful aspects of the Psalms is that they express to us the common conditions and circumstances experienced by God's people in every age and in every place. Ultimately, of course, these Psalms are about our Lord, and He fulfills them. He sang them when He was in this world. He wrote them. And that fact alone serves to unite the church under these songs, written, sung, and fulfilled ultimately by Christ. And so in singing these words, we join together to identify with our Savior and therefore with one another as His people. And even more, even though some of these psalms arise out of very specific historical circumstances, and some of them make very specific historical references, none of them can be confined in application to those circumstances and references. The themes of the psalms are broad enough to encompass, again, the common life experience of God's people in every age. And even more, the specific historical terms find their fulfillment in the life and events of the New Testament church. Think, for instance, very quickly of the term Zion, a term that we sang this morning in Psalm 65. It's a very specific place in geography and history whose frequent mention in the Psalms is fulfilled in the church, as Paul makes clear in this letter. God's true and everlasting dwelling place. So the Psalter's expression of that common bond among all of God's people living in the world makes the Psalms an ideal means, a God-ordained and a God-commanded means of praying for one another with all kinds of prayer and supplications while we remain together in this world, ever engaged in eternally consequential combat. People of God, this morning you have received command from your Savior, and you have heard the means through which you can obey this command, this call to combat through prayer. Be ever increasingly, let us be a prayerful people. Take advantage of opportunities to pray throughout the day as individuals, corporately as a church family, and have that mentality of prayer as it becomes more instinctually a part of us. Be watchful and alert, recognizing the context in which you live your lives, and praying accordingly for all your brothers and sisters with whom you share this life, this stretch of time in God's writing of history. And lastly, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice as you see the church moving forward against our enemy, advancing in and through our loving Heavenly Father's answer to the prayers of you, his praying people. Let's go to our Lord now in prayer.